Father, we are just so grateful to be marked by your Son and his name. His name is the name that is above every other, and willingly our knees bow. And Lord, we look forward to that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we just delight in your presence today. We welcome you here. And we invite you to speak, to change, to heal, to transform, to release us from whatever binds us. Father, we are yours, and yours alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, everyone, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance, and it's just so good to be with you. If you're wondering why we have the lights out, those of you who have been around for a long time know this place gets so hot in the summer. So we're just trying to bless all of you and keep me from sweating profusely up here. I hope you've had a great summer so far. I know I have. And a little later this afternoon, my wife Naomi, my son Luke, and my daughter Anna and myself, we're jumping in the car and we're off on 2 weeks of vacation. And I'm just really hoping that I'm going to come back in a couple weeks a lot browner than I am right now, and with just lots of great rest under my belt. And I trust many of you have had a bit of rest this summer. I want to begin my teaching this morning by sharing a story with you that I came across a number of years ago. It's a story that surrounds a French woman by the name of Jeanne Louise Calment. Now, probably most of you have not heard of her, but Calment was the longest living person in recent documented history. She outlived her daughter and her grandson, and she lived to the ripe old age of 122 years and 164 days. At the age of 85, she was still quite spry, and so she decided to take up fencing. I mean, what else do you do on your 85th birthday? And by the time she was 100, she was still riding her bike everywhere she wanted to go. She lived on her own until just after the age of 110. Apparently, there was a bit of a cooking mishap, and she started a fire and couldn't put it out, and people in her building decided it was probably best that she make her way to a care facility. But Calment was not done playing with fire. She regularly continued to light up and smoke cigarettes until the age of 117. She would very enthusiastically ascribe her long life and her youthful appearance, relatively speaking, to olive oil, which she used to pour all over all of her food, and she used to take in handfuls and wipe all over her face to keep her skin young and healthy. Reportedly, she used to eat up to 2 pounds of chocolate every week until her doctor persuaded her to give it up at the age of 119, because you can never be too sure, you know, right? This same doctor also insisted that she quit smoking cigarettes, and she gave them up at the age of 117. And the doctor says that she gave them up because she was too blind to light them for herself and too proud to ask anyone to do it for her. Now, this is where her story gets good. In her later years, so post-90, we'll say that, post-90, Calment lived basically off of the income generated by her apartment. In 1965, at the age of 90, with no living heirs remaining, Calment struck a deal with a 47-year-old lawyer by the name of Andre. And Andre agreed to pay her the equivalent of $500 every month for her apartment, and when she passed away, the apartment would become his. Now, what Andre didn't count on was a 90-year-old living another 32 years. So as it turned out, Andre never actually got to move in. In 1995, he died at the age of 77. And Andre's widow had to pay out Calment for another 2 years before Calment breathed her last. 122 years, 164 days. Now that is a very, very long life. And I don't suspect probably anyone in this room is going to get all that close. But I wonder, even after 122 years, was it long enough? I mean, barring pain and suffering, is 122 years or 150 or 300 years ever long enough? I was 15 when my grandma Peters died. She died about a week after I was baptized. And the reason I remember that is because her heart was so bad that she couldn't leave the hospital to come and see me get baptized. She was in her late 70s and when she passed away. And I can remember standing in the funeral home and watching my dad and his brother stand right in front of the open casket. And my father was crying pretty hard. And his younger brother had his arm around his shoulder. And I was standing at the back of the room crying pretty hard. And my uncle's son had his arm around me. And I remember thinking in the moment, if Grandma had lived another 10 years or 20 years, would it have been any easier on my dad? Would it have been any easier for me to say goodbye? For that matter, if God were to extend all of our lives to 125 or 150, would it be enough? The last 4 years, Naomi and I have had a neighbor named John who lived just down the street from us. And the first time I ever met John was at a 10K race, a local race. We finished and we were chowing down on the free food. And John recognized me from all of my running around the neighborhood. And so he came up and shook my hand and said, "Hey, I'm John. I live on your street." And after that, whenever we'd see each other on the street, we'd talk. And I'd see him occasionally at a local race. And it was just a few months ago, in May actually, that Naomi and myself and John finished a 10K race that runs along the West Van Seawall. Beautiful race. And John is fast, really fast. He finished right near the top of his age category just a few months ago. And then on Father's Day, he went out for a run in our neighborhood, was making his way through McCartney Park, and he collapsed and he died. John was 52. He had no idea when he went out on that run that it would be his last. In the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we read, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to be born and a time to die. I think it would probably do us a lot of good to pull out these verses every so often and just meditate on them until the truth of them sinks way down deep to our soul. Because whether we're 2 or 52 or 122, all of us are going to die someday. No exceptions. Now, all summer long, we have been talking about living a life of faith. A life of faith and hope that's founded on the faithfulness of God. And for each of us, I believe that a significant part of the life of faith will be coming to terms with our own mortality. And learning to trust God as we, or the people we love most in life, journey through the literal valley of the shadow of death. This morning marks our second last Sunday focusing on the life of Abraham. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the end of Abraham and Sarah's life, where they pass away. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. If someone could just call out the page number when you find it, if you're using the blue Bible right in front of you, it should be around 27, 28, something like that. Genesis chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Has anyone found it? 32. Thank you. Thank you. And just as you're turning there, let me make one last comment before I read our text for us this morning. We live in a really strange culture where people will go to all lengths just to avoid even the mention of death. And I suspect there's probably some of you here this morning that are sitting here feeling trapped and thinking to yourself, I knew I should have stayed home this morning. But it's too late. You're here. And I trust, friends, that as we talk this morning, you will come to see that there is hope for those of us who follow Jesus. Death does not have the last word. God has the last word. He always has the last word. And while the death of Jesus marks us, it's his life that defines us. And this is the life that he pours out generously on all who follow. And so even in the face of death, there's cause for great hope. So let me read, starting at verse 1, chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. And then if we continued reading through the text, you'd have this back and forth exchange between Abraham and the Hittites as he negotiates a plot of land so that he can bury his wife. Now, as you recall, months ago when we started this series, God promised that this entire land of Canaan would one day belong to Abraham and his descendants. But up until this point, when they strike the deal, Abraham doesn't own a square inch, not one. And God is faithful, and his descendants end up receiving the promise of the land, but not in his lifetime. So if you just want to let your eyes skip down to verse 17, please listen as I read. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. And now if you just flip forward a few pages to Genesis chapter 25, and verse 7, let me read it for us. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This morning, I want to answer three questions. The first is, what happens when we die? The second is, in the face of our mortality, how are we supposed to live? And the third, how do we carry on when someone we love dies? So let's look at the first. What happens when we die? Now, if you're at all aware of what's happening in our culture, you know that belief about what happens when we die comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Now, there are some who would make the suggestion that every major religion essentially believes the same thing, you know, in general and specifically with regard to the afterlife. But if you do any amount of reading, you know that kind of suggestion is so misguided. I mean, there is a world of difference between the Hindu who believes in the working out of karma through reincarnation and the Buddhist who believes that upon their death, they become one with the great beyond out there somewhere. There is a world of difference between what the Muslim believes and what the Mormon believes. And this morning, I want to focus solely on what the Bible says about life after death. What happens to us the moment we breathe our last? And for an answer to these questions, I want to turn first to Jesus and then to the Apostle Paul. Probably all of us remember that moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying, and he's being crucified between two criminals. And he's having a conversation with them. Jesus was dying, and the religious leaders of his day had gathered around the cross, and they were heaping insults on him, we're told. This is what we read in Mark's gospel. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. Well, one of the criminals beside Jesus began to insult him as well, but the other criminal jumped to his defense and said, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserved, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." For those who put their trust in Jesus, death is the doorway into eternal life with him. The moment we die, we go to be with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says essentially the very same thing in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul in prison again, and he's unsure whether he's going to be released or executed. And not only that, he's also unsure of which option he'd rather choose. The Apostle Paul has been stoned and beaten and flogged so many times, he's thinking to himself, it might be actually better if I could depart. This is what he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but if I remain, it will mean good for you." The Bible teaches that the moment we breathe our last, we find ourselves with the Lord. And while we are with the Lord in paradise, as Jesus described it, all is not yet complete. Because there in paradise, there is still a measure of waiting and longing. Waiting for the second coming of Christ. waiting for Jesus to come and put an end finally to evil and injustice, longing for Jesus to put to rights all of creation, to renew it all, waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. Friends, when Christ returns, both those of us who have died in Christ and are with him in paradise, and those of us who remain behind and are following him, the Bible teaches that when he returns, there will be this grand resurrection, and we will all receive glorious transformed bodies, bodies that won't ache or tire or disintegrate ever, bodies that are fit for the eternal life to come. This is the Christian hope. Now, it might appear from the outside looking in that the death is really that one journey in life that all of us must make on our own. But it was Jesus himself who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And friends, the journey of faith continues right up to and through death. We are never alone. Jesus is with us. And we follow him in this life and through the doorway of death into the life to come. Now, I believe I've shared with you before that I was able to be with my mom in the last moments of her life. And I think I've even told you about the conversation we shared a few hours before she died. But what I haven't shared with you is a vision that God gave me a number of months after she passed away. As you might recall, a few hours before my mom died, I went into her room, and at my wife's urging, I lay down on the bed beside my mom. And as I laid down beside my mom, she rolled over onto her side and she was facing me, and our faces were about a foot and a half or so apart. And I said to her, "Mom, I love you so much. You have been such an amazing mother." But it didn't register. She was cycling in and out of unconsciousness, and so I said it again. And she had this really confused look on her face, and so I said it a third time, and I thought, I'm not sure she heard anything I said. She rolled onto her back and said to no one in particular, "I have such wonderful children." And those were the last words she spoke. And a few hours later, she died. A few months later, I was reading a book on prayer. And in this book, the author was talking about the closeness of God, how Jesus is with us always, ever, how he never abandons us. And specifically, he said that in the most painful moments of our lives, we can count on him being present. We might be tempted to think that in our worst moment, God wasn't there, but he was, watching, listening, strengthening, loving. And the author suggested that in a prayerful kind of way, that we call to mind that painful moment and then ask Jesus and say, "Jesus, where were you in that moment?" And so I did. I called to mind this moment, me being in the room with my mom, her dying. And in his mercy, God gave me this beautiful picture that I can still see if I close my eyes. It was a picture of me lying on the bed with my mom facing me, our faces about a foot apart. And just on the other side of my mom, lying right next to her, was Jesus. It was such a wonderful picture of how Jesus is present to me in all the hardest moments of my life. But probably more importantly, it's a picture of how God is near to those that love him as they pass from this life to the next. Jesus led her all the way. Let's move to the second question. In the face of our own mortality, how do we live? Now again, there are so many different answers to this question. Whether we're aware of it or not, right now we're living out our answer to this question. And for simplicity's sake, we might want to say that there are two basic ways we can live. We can live for self or we can live for God. But I think those of us that think just a little bit deeply about this understand that that's just far too simplistic. In reality, things aren't that black and white. There's a continuum, and some of us fall somewhere along the continuum. Now, by living for self, I don't necessarily mean living selfishly. I simply mean that when we live for self, we determine that I will determine what values, what purpose, what direction my life is going to take. And those of us who are followers of Jesus have put all of those issues in the hands of Jesus and have said, "You decide for me what values, what purpose, what direction I will follow you." Some make it their goal in life to enjoy life as much as possible. They make their pleasure or their fulfillment the ultimate end of their life. Some take a different tack. They know that life is short and they want to make a difference, and so they're going hard after things. They want to be remembered. They want to leave a legacy so that they won't be forgotten once they're gone. What about us? How does God invite us to live? Now, I'm convinced that there's nothing wrong with enjoying life or making a difference, but in everything, Jesus is inviting us to follow his lead instead of blazing our own trail. Like Abraham, we're invited to trust God even though we don't know where he's leading us. Like Abraham, we're invited to look to God for his promise, his protection, and his provision in the big things and all the small things. Like Abraham, we're invited to live in such a way so that God is remembered long after we're gone. I mean, so many of the things that people live for in this life and are remembered for in this life are of no account by the time we get to heaven. And so let's live for the one who holds all life in his hands. Let's live for the glory and honor of his name. And if we're going to build a monument, for God's sake, let's build a monument that points the way to him, not to our own greatness. Jesus once said that when we hold on to our life, we end up losing it. But when we give it away to God and others, we find a life worth living. So let's move on to question number three. How do we carry on when someone we love dies? Those of you who have walked through grief know that it's not easy. Bottom line, it's just real hard. Death is an unwelcome guest in God's world. And it is a consequence of the sinful rebellion of humanity. And the day will come when death will be no more, but in the here and now, all of us will experience the loss of someone we love. And while there are some common elements to the grieving process, there is no roadmap for grief. There's no step 1, 2, 3, 4. And so this morning, I wanted to invite a couple of people just to come and share their journey through loss and talk about the faithfulness of God that they've experienced. So at this point, I just want to invite two of my favorite people in the world, my father, Ray, and my father-in-law, Sig, to come and join me. And they're going to share a little bit about their journey.
Hi, my name's Ray. Mark asked me a couple of weeks if I would share, and I said, oh, sure, that'd be all right. And when I got down to writing things down, I found it very hard. I had many tears this week, Mark. And so I'll talk about my journey. Jan was my wife. Jan and I were married April 26, 1968. We had three boys, Scott, Mark, and Chris. We got them through school, college, trade school. Scott and Mark went into ministry. Chris was a machinist. All were happily married, and we had six grandchildren. Sounds good. 2004, Jan was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. They gave us 6 to 12 months to live. Two rounds of chemotherapy. She never went into remission, because if she had it, we could have had a bone marrow transplant, but that never happened. Blast cells kept increasing. Jan was getting blood transfusions 2 times a week. Finally said, that's it, no more blood. Jan never complained. She was a trooper. She went through all this, and she just never complained. And I had a hard time. I had a hard time coming to accepting that she was going to die. But in the end, I had to say, God, you're in control. And I had to give her over to God, because there was nothing as a husband that I could do. I just stood at her side and said, I'm here. During the last month, Jan was preparing me for being by myself. She taught me how to do computer banking. She taught me how to bake cookies, muffins, and she taught me how to do crock pot meals. She worried about me. Jan died June 9th, 2006, and part of me died too. I'd say, God, what do you have for me now? When I was lonesome, I'd say, God, maybe you could get somebody to phone me. And you know, So many times people phoned me, and after they had hung up, I'd say, oh, thanks, Lord, you did answer prayer. And on one occasion, I phoned back, and I said, why did you phone me? And the person said, you've been on my mind all day, and I had to phone you. And I said, thank you, Lord. Chris and Jen would say to me, Dad, why don't you move in with us? We can buy a big house. And I said, Chris, do you think that would work? And he said, we'll make it work. I got to tell you a story. I became a real cook. And one day I said, I'm going to build those muffins that Jan taught me to make. So I took the recipe book out, and it was for 12 muffins. And I thought, 12 muffins. Who needs 12 muffins? I'll go four times. So I got the bowl out, and I, 4 cups of rolled oats, 1 quart of buttermilk, 4 cups of flour, 4 cups of brown sugar. And the bowl was getting pretty full. So I turned over the recipe, and it said on the back, soak rolled oats in the buttermilk for 1 hour before baking. Well, that was already passed. It was all in the bowl, and so I thought, well, we'll carry on. So I baked those muffins, and they were a little chewy. Every once in a while, I had to go, because that rolled oats hadn't soaked in, and so... But they turned all right. I made a notation in my recipe book. Jan was probably looking down from heaven and said, Raymond? She called me Raymond when I was to listen. She said, read the recipe. So that was my muffin experience. Chris and Jen always wanted to move out to the valley. And a house came up, and they said, Dad, why don't you move with us? And I said, oh, Chris, I have to pray about that one. But God gave us an open door, and we sold both our houses within 2 weeks. And I said, Lord, maybe not quite so fast. Yeah. We moved December 13th, 2008 to Yarrow. We got a big house, big workshop. Jen liked the house, and Chris and I liked the workshop. Mm-hmm. And... I had to learn who I was by myself. I knew who I was in Christ. I knew who I was as a husband and a father. But when you were by yourself, I had to learn who I was again. I had to know whether I could go shopping, or I'd go for a drive and I'd think, can I do this? And I'd say, of course you can do that. But there was a time that I had to learn who I was again. And I learned how to shop. I learned how to invite people over for dinner. I learned how to make cookies, muffins. I even made raspberry jam. I even made Ruth Taves focaccia bread. My sister said she didn't know how to even spell it, but she said it was okay. Has it all been good? It still hurts. I miss her tenderness. I miss her encouragement and her love. But I have to say, God is good. He's taken care of me. And I know I'll see her one day. Thanks.
One of the hardest words in the Christian language is, when you're going through grief, is blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you don't understand. You can't grasp why you're in this hole, and you're supposed to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. And your questions are, why? Why? And then you go through, if I had done this, maybe it would be, or if I had done that. My first experience with death was my mother. When I was born, she was notified that she had cancer. And the doctor said, you're not going to live very long. So she prayed that God would grant her 7 years to raise this little bundle that she had in her arms, and she kept praying. But she took the tact of teaching me about death. I didn't understand at the time, but it was always talking about these things. I had over my crib a little photograph of an angel guarding two children crossing a bridge. It was a big canyon, and the bridge had a bunch of slats missing, and the angel was there. And she would always point to it and say, "The angels will take care of you. Just hang in there." Okay, so as a kid, you don't understand. God granted her till I was 13, but we had numerous things where she had lung cancer. That's at when I was about 7. She had a brain tumor at 9, when I was 9. When she went in for the operation, there was a doctor from the Mayo Clinic who happened to be in Winnipeg who did a marvelous operation, and she lived longer, right? So God at work. I guess I had to have a little more encouragement from a mother. Then at 13, when she died, when you know someone's dying, cancer is one of those things where when you see it, it's not such a shock. When you have a heart attack like the neighbor next door, you don't have a chance. The grief just hits you, and it's a railroad track coming at you, and boom. You have to deal with it then. And how do you then say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Well, a number of years ago, 11 years ago, that happened at our house. Ron Lively walked up the driveway. He was an elder here in the church, and said to me, "Sig, your son has just drowned up at Squamish." Ron Lively was carrying his Bible, and I thought, "Why are you coming late at night? It's almost 11 o'clock. Why are you coming up the driveway with your Bible?" Yeah, that takes your breath away. And the next few days, God kept asking me, "Will you say, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord'?" And I kept saying, "I can't. I mean, the Lord giveth. I know that." I didn't want to say "the Lord taketh," because that would be final, right? Because then you actually have to. So for me, the hardest possible thing was putting a plaque. There was a bronze plaque that people raised money for, and I had to cut it into the stone. There was a stone that the Parks Department gave to us. And to cut it in, because that's final. And when you do something that's final for someone you love, you again can't handle it. Final things, moving things out or whatever. But I would say that God is faithful. I have now seen His hand at work, and I can truly say, I can sometimes not sing it, but I can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He does work in all these instances for our good. That's hard to believe, but He does. And I have grown wiser because of it. And just an example is my sister-in-law died a year ago, a year and a half ago, November. And I got a hold of my nephew because we went to visit her, and she was dying of cancer. And we were visiting at the bedside, and I said, "Tim, when your mother dies, I want you to listen to me." So I phoned him one day and said, "Tim, this is the last day your moms are going to fly back from Winnipeg and come and visit her." So I picked him up at the airport, and we had breakfast together. And I said, "Tim, today is the day." And he said, what are you talking about?" I said, "Today, when your dad goes home in the evening, because he's tired, you stay the night. You stay and you talk to your mom." "Why?" I said, "Because this is perhaps the last night. She's not with it, but she will hear your voice." So at 4 o'clock, his dad left. And then he took out the hymn book that he had brought along. And he started singing songs. We could hear it. The whole corridor could hear him singing songs. Then when he had finished singing songs, he's a good singer. He's a teacher of music in Winnipeg. Then he read psalms to her. We could all hear him reading psalms. And what was interesting, that as he was reading or singing the songs, she would hum almost with her, she was out of it, but she was humming the same tune. She would be singing the Amen. She understood the psalms. But Tim was blessed by the fact that, because a mother hears the voice of the child. I mean, that's her child. He hears the voice and was blessed, and so were all the nurses and everyone that walked down the hallway. But she wasn't afraid of death, and he knew that he wasn't either. But you have to go through this at the end, right? Yeah. And you have to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The hardest words in a Christian language.
Yeah, amen and amen. Thanks, Dad. For those of you who have ever walked through the loss of a loved one, then
Psalm 35:18 just becomes a real cherished promise. It says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now, there are times, I know, because I've been in times where you're in grief and you think to yourself, "I am in such pain. I don't think life can continue. I just don't think it can go on." But it does. And you find that God gives you strength, the strength of His Son, Jesus, that you never thought possible. For God is a blessing God, and His faithfulness continues, even in death and dying and mourning. Jesus walked the road of death that each of us will need to walk. He took the sin of the world, and He embraced the penalty for sin, death. He took them both into Himself, and He put our two greatest mortal enemies to death. I want to read for you a few lines from a poem written by John Donne. He just captured this truth so beautifully. He wrote, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. Thou art not so. One short sleep passed, and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Maybe you've never quite thought about it in this light before, but whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the defeat of death, of sin. Every time we celebrate this meal, we are reminded that eternal life is just around the corner for us. And we're reminded as we eat this meal that there's another meal coming, a massive banquet meal that we're going to enjoy not only with Father, Son, and Spirit and the host of heaven, but with all that have died in Christ, those who have called on His name and received His forgiveness. It all awaits us. I want to invite those of you who are going to be serving communion this morning just to come on forward and take your post. And I want to invite Linda and the team to come on up. And as Linda begins to play, I just want all of us here this morning just to be quiet for a moment or two, settle our hearts, and just say thank you to Jesus for putting an end to death one day. I want you to thank Him that in this life and in the life to come, you're never abandoned. That when you cross from this life to the next, He's the one leading us by the hand. And then when you're ready, simply come forward and you can take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and just eat with gladness for what God has done. Friends, let me bless you before we go today. I want to read to you just an amazing verse out of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "You must not carry on like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the last word. Since Jesus died and broke loose from the grave, God will most certainly bring back to life those who died in Jesus. There will be one huge family reunion with the Master. So reassure one another with these words." My dear people, may the love of God the Father and the peace of Christ the Son and the hope of the Holy Spirit comfort and keep us all. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you.